Good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Christ Church tonight for evening worship. One or two notices just before we begin. I think there are some notice sheets at the back. Just a couple just to highlight. Next Sunday services at the usual, not at the usual times, because the morning service will begin at 11:05 and then we'll meet here again in the evening at 6 p.m. Prior to the morning service, with it being Remembrance Sunday, we will have an act of remembrance, and that will begin at 10:55. So we're coming for that 10:55 next Sunday morning. Marla's preparing a church newsletter for later in November. If you have any news items for inclusion, then let them know by email. 17th of November is the deadline, alleged. Probably that's my deadline as well, I suspect. Yeah, I'm getting a note. Yeah. And then the November edition of the Free Church Record is now available. Looks like this. It's at the back of the church there for those who take those. And then the only other thing is to say that during the week on Wednesday, we meet for prayer here in the hall at 7:30. And I think the ladies' Bible study is on Thursday at 1. So ladies are welcome to come along to that. These, I think, are all our notices. I'd like to read as a call to worship from Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, it's a psalm of David, "Ascribe to the Lord, the heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness." Well, we're going to open our service this evening by singing that great gospel hymn, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." And we'll stand to sing after a short introduction.
Promise.
But our Father, we delight to come into your presence in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that you are the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who inhabits eternity. We recognize that the very heavens themselves declare your glory, the earth your riches. Your presence fills all things. You have made us what we are, and you have given us all that we have. In you we live and move and have our being. We're mindful that we live in the midst of a now broken and disordered world. And in the midst of this world, you alone are our hope and confidence. We are able to say with the psalmist that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We praise you for the providence which guides our lives. We praise you for the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus, and for the salvation and redemption that we have found in him. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to continually and constantly feel our need of him. Keep us from relying and depending only upon ourselves, and help us to live each day trusting and leaning upon you. We acknowledge our many needs this evening. Our need of renovation and renewal, as well as our need of forgiveness and pardon for our many sins. We come before you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ. We have nothing of our own to plead before you. We can point to no good works. We can highlight no inherent worthiness. We can direct you to no merit in us or in anything we've done. We can come only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our many sins against you, our pride and presumption, our selfishness, our fear and cowardice, our lack of trust, our desire to so often go in our own way rather than yours. O Lord, forgive us our many sins and impress upon us afresh a sense of your great power and majesty, that you indeed are all about us and that we can hide nothing from the searching gaze of your eyes. We can go nowhere to evade your living presence. Lord, cause our feet not to slip or stumble. Watch over our going out and our coming in. Go before us. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to live our lives wholly for you and for your glory. Help us to honour the Lord Jesus even as we meet together this evening. And help us to lean and depend upon the Holy Spirit each day. Bless us this evening. Meet with us. Speak to us. And do us good, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again, this time from Psalm 95 in the Scottish Psalter, verses 1 through 6. Well, come, let us sing to the Lord. I think the tune for this is Irish. And I think perhaps the last verse that we'll sing will be unaccompanied.
Joy!
7, and we're reading tonight the first 12 verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 7, reading from verse 1 and then concluding at verse 12. Let's hear God's word and read God's word together. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. May God bless to us his word this evening. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, you are the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We bring to you tonight not only our worship and our praise, we are also commanded to bring to you our prayers and petitions for others. We think not only of ourselves, but we seek to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so we pray this evening for those whom we know and perhaps many who we don't know, who find themselves in trouble of one kind or another. Perhaps they are fearful and anxious, struggling with all manner of difficulties. Maybe it's their health. Maybe they've known bereavement and loss in past days. Maybe they know what it is to be persecuted for their faith. Maybe there are family problems and challenges that very few know about. Lord, we pray for all such, that they may find you an ever-present help in such times of trouble, that you may draw near to them, and that you may lift them up and bless them and use even their troubles and their difficulties for your good and glory. We pray for the building up of your church here in our land. We pray for continued faithfulness to the scriptures and to the gospel. Lord, keep us close to yourself and to your word, and prevent us from straying from it, from that narrow road that you lay before us. We pray for the work of mission in our presbytery, thanking you for the many congregations that seek to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus to the communities and the cities and the towns and the villages in which they are placed. We think of new church plants that will, in your grace and in your mercy and in your providence, flourish and grow in the days that lie ahead. And we pray for those who lead them. Lord, may you continue to sustain them in what has been such a difficult and challenging time. We pray for those studying at university and college and school. We pray for the work of the Christian unions, and we pray for their evangelistic endeavours. We pray that you would sustain those in our own congregation who are studying in different places. Lord, may they know your help, and may you watch over them. We pray for our friends and our families, perhaps some who are far away from us. May they know your hand upon them also, and may they know something of that peace that passes all understanding, that will be able to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray for those whom we know who are serving you in different parts of the world. And we think of the McDonald's out in Zambia. We think of Lapson and Janet at present out in Malawi. And we think of others that we have connections with. We remember Adam. We remember those who are seeking to help and sustain the work of the gospel amongst your persecuted church. Lord, may you continue to use their ministries and their faith to build up others. Father, we thank you that you are building your church in these days. Lord, sometimes we don't see it and we don't understand what you're doing. But Lord, we know that you are at work. We thank you that you're at work in our lives. And pray by your grace you might be at work in the lives of many others. And we pray these things and ask in them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Matthew 7, we're going to sing once more. This time the song is Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. And again, we'll stand to sing after the introduction.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive.
7 to the first 12 verses that we read together a little earlier. There's a famous, but perhaps apocryphal story from the United States of America that tells of a young man arrested for speeding in his motor vehicle. Taken before a local judge, he then admitted his guilt and received a sentence of $500 or 3 days in prison. Not having the resources to pay, he faced the prospect of incarceration. But instead, to everyone's astonishment, the judge removed his gown, laid aside his gavel, and wrote out a cheque for the $500 and paid the speeding fine to the court. The young man was duly released. It transpired that the judge was the young man's father. The judge is the father. And that is true for all of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is both the holy judge to whom we must give account, and he is our loving heavenly father who has promised to care for us always. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "For the believer, the knowledge that God is Father transforms his view of him as judge, and the knowledge that he is judge fills him with awe that such a God is also his Father." And these twin themes of the fatherhood of God and the judgment of God are indeed woven together throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and we see them vividly portrayed, I think, in the teaching of these opening verses of Matthew chapter 7. Here are verses that speak both of divine judgment and indeed of God's fatherly care. For disciples of Jesus, the fact that God is both our judge and our father is to constrain and shape our way of thinking and our way of living. And this is part of Jesus' great concern in this sermon. He's laying out the way of the kingdom. He's explaining to his followers what kingdom life in a fallen world is to look like. Here's how you're to live. You're to live knowing that God is a judge, and you're to live knowing that he is your father. So let me summarize Jesus' teaching here under three heads. And the first is an unashamed negative in the first opening six verses. We see here, first of all, what Jesus forbids. What Jesus forbids. And notice again that Jesus is not afraid to couch things in the negative, in negative language. We've seen that already in the sermon, chapter 6, verse 19, and verse 25, and verse 34. And this continues here in this section. And I highlight that because sometimes the impression is given today that Christianity is all about saying yes, and involves a kind of uncritical acceptance of almost everything. That is not so. Paul writes to the Christians in Crete and tells them in Titus 2:12, the grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness. And so the quality and depth of our Christian discipleship is inextricably linked to our ability to say no to sin and yes to God. That's a challenge, isn't it, that we face every single day. A God-honoring lifestyle entails rejecting what is evil and embracing what is good and pure. The godly lifestyle is one in which we say no to some things and yes to others. No to those things that God says no to. Envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, lies, resentment. And yes to those things that God says yes to. Forgiveness, peace, patience, love, kindness. And perhaps it's a good question to ask ourselves this evening. What am I saying yes to in my life? What am I saying no to in my life? Sometimes, just like with our bodies, we're saying yes to all the wrong things and no to all the right things. That is not a healthy lifestyle. We're not to clog up our spiritual arteries by doing all the wrong things. So what does Jesus call us to say no to in these verses? What are the wrong things that we are to avoid? What does he forbid here? And I think there are two things. The first is this, and this takes, I think, up the major part of these verses, verses 1 through 5. We find that Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. Judge not, lest you be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a giant log in your own? You hypocrite, take the log first out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly and be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I don't think for a moment that Jesus is asking us here to kind of suspend all our critical faculties. Often this text is one of those, and it's banded around, isn't it? It's used to challenge almost any kind of moral judgment being made. Oh, you can't say that that is wrong or that is sinful. Judge not lest you be judged. Who are you to judge anyone else? That's often the way that it's quoted. But Jesus is not speaking here about the exercise of moral judgment. And the entire Sermon on the Mount is replete with moral judgments of one kind or another. They're everywhere. What Jesus is driving at here is this very real danger of developing a judgmental spirit. This is the danger of fault finding, carping, criticism, condemning others. J.C. Ryle writes, what our Lord means to condemn is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offences or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbours and make the worst of them. This is what our Lord forbids. Because sometimes, and it's especially true amongst religious people, we can be very quick to judge and condemn others. And sometimes some seem to spend much of their lives in that practice. And what Jesus reminds us here is just as we judge others, so we ourselves stand under the just judgment of God. We mustn't forget that our lives are also under the scrutiny of God. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, Romans 14, verse 10 and following, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, it's easy to point the finger at the sins and shortcomings of others, and in such a way hope that our own sins will go unnoticed. You see this often when people are criticised and they will simply deflect. Oh, well, yes, but yes, I know I've got that, but look at them, they're really bad. You know? We seek to evade judgment sometimes by ourselves taking on the mantle of judge. And Jesus tells us here that God is not fooled by our pious finger pointing. And Jesus illustrates this, possibly, that some commentators think, you know, perhaps from his own experience in a carpenter's workshop. Or speaking of someone who sees the speck of sawdust in his brother's eye, but fails to deal with a large plank of wood that is stuck in his own. It would be a kind of comical picture if it wasn't so true to life. How often we fail to see our own sins while at the same time magnifying the sins of others. And strangely, it's often the case that the sins that we ourselves are guilty of are more obnoxious to us when we see them in others. I can illustrate from my own personal experience. I have my wife and my mother in the congregation, so you know, honesty is the best policy. But it's often struck me, or it's certainly often struck others in the car with me, that my driving is probably one of the least sanctified parts of my life. Behind the wheel of the car, I can be overly aggressive and hugely judgmental of other road users. There are various specs that I notice in others. Why do cyclists not use the cycle path in Hollywood Park? Particular bugbear. Beware men who drive with a hat on in the car. That is never a good sign. It might be a flat cap or it could be a baseball cap, but either way, this is never a good sign. And then you have people who drive up the inside and then try and cut in front of me or try and get away before me at the traffic lights. Such people must be put in their place. Put me behind the wheel of a car, and sometimes I become like Toad of Toad Hall. As I drive around, I turn into Mr. Plankhead, condemning others, left, right, and centre. And of course, that kind of spirit can translate into many other areas of life. We judge our sin in other people, and we enjoy the pleasure of feeling self-righteous. We have that pleasure without the pain of any repentance at all. Now notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, just mind your own business, keep yourself to yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, take the plank out of your own eye first. He's actually indicating that we need to be critical of ourselves. Indeed, as critical of ourselves as we often are of others. And indeed, we need to be generous with others, just as we are so generous with ourselves. We need to take care of our own house before we go about trying to put other people's houses in order. We must not claim for ourselves that which properly belongs only to God. Only God has perfect knowledge of other people's hearts. And sometimes it's a worrying feature where we judge other people's motives. And we do it quickly, and we do it easily. and we think we know exactly what's going on, and actually we know nothing. Jesus here forbids a judgmental spirit. But secondly, he forbids something else. He forbids what we might call uncritical acceptance. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So, as we said, Jesus is not forbidding all kinds of judgment. In order, for example, to recognize dogs and pigs, you have to make a judgment. So what Jesus is speaking of here is the kind of moral or spiritual judgment we must make. What's he speaking about here? What's he calling us not to do? What is he forbidding? Now, when he speaks here about what is holy and about pearls, he's clearly speaking, I think, about the sacred things of God. Speaking about the great treasure of the gospel or the great treasure of the kingdom. Indeed, that is one of the ways Jesus speaks about the kingdom and about the good news he comes to bring. He speaks about it as a pearl or a treasure. Not only is it something holy and special, it is something of great value and worth. But of course, to some people, it's not sacred and it's not special. It's something worthless. It's of no value. And the dogs that Jesus mentions here, I don't think they're to be understood as kind of domesticated pets. I'm not talking about a little chihuahua, a Pekingese, a wee Jack Russell. The reference here is to dangerous wild dogs that often roamed and scavenged in the street. If we've been in different parts of the world, we may well have seen those things, those dogs, those kind of dogs. You don't go up to them and we clap in the hand or anything like that. No, none of that. You keep your distance. And pigs, of course, were an unclean animal to the Jews. They were not greatly known for their valuation of precious and costly jewelry. And so Jesus, I think, he's talking about people who've utterly rejected the gospel and despised the Lord Jesus. Some people have so rejected the gospel that they want absolutely nothing to do with it. I think he's alluding here to an almost violent, vehement rejection of the things of God. And it's a sobering thing that for some people their rejection of God can be carried to such lengths. It may be that this kind of response is one that we see more commonly today than we did in past generations. There is amongst some an unconcealed hatred of the gospel, a deep hostility that manifests itself in opposition and even persecution. So what I think what Jesus is encouraging here is a kind of spiritual discernment. Yes, we are to preach the gospel to every creature, but not in an unthinking or uncritical way. Because the time may come when the gospel has to be taken to others. Jesus, you'll remember, spoke to his own disciples about shaking the dust from their feet when their message was rejected, Matthew 10:14. And we see this pattern, actually, in the life of the early church. When the gospel was rejected, what did Paul and the apostles do? They moved on. See that all through Acts. Where the gospel has been heard and continually rejected or trampled upon, it shouldn't be no surprise that God calls his people to take that message elsewhere. I think maybe we see this in a kind of global sense, with the retreat of Christianity in the West and the flourishing and growth of the church in other parts of the world. Maybe we're seeing something of it even here in Scotland, as in some communities the evangel is rejected and despised. God is not mocked, and he will not forever allow his precious gospel to be trampled underfoot. So we are not simply to keep throwing the treasure of the gospel before dogs and swine. There's discernment that we need to exercise. So this is what Jesus is forbidding, this judgmental spirit and a kind of undiscerning spirit. But there's a second thing here that I want you to notice. Not just what Jesus forbids, but also what Jesus encourages. And we find that in verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if the son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or ask for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So what is Jesus encouraging here? I think it's relatively clear that he's encouraging prayer. He's pressing upon us and upon his disciples the importance of persistent prayer. Ask, seek, knock. How are we going to be able to live our lives for Jesus Christ? How are we going to seek first the kingdom of God? How am I going to be made aware of the plank in my own eye? How will I be able to discern whether or not someone is despising the gospel? Well, the answer is that we need to seek God in prayer. Remember James in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to seek him. We need to pray. We need to go to him and ask him from the heart with a single mind. Not casually or indifferently, but with purpose, with faith. We need to turn to him in prayerful dependence, our Heavenly Father. Because he is the one, the only one, who can give us the wisdom and the strength and the understanding that we so desperately need to live our lives for Jesus in this world. You know, left to ourselves, it's going to be a disaster. And you'll notice that here, Jesus returns to this idea of God as our Father. He wants us to remember that the God who judges is our Father in heaven. The truth about God and therefore true knowledge of God does not lie in one or other of these characteristics, but rather in both. It's the wonder of grace. As we seek the mercy of the judge, we discover that he wants us to be his sons and daughters. He wants us to be in his family. Is it not part of the wonder of the gospel that God the judge justifies sinners and forgives us? And it's even perhaps more wonderful to discover that this judge of all the earth takes out adoption papers on our behalf and says, I want you to share my inheritance. Come to me and ask of me when you're in need, and I will be delighted to help you. Our Father is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Power and majesty and glory are his. And even so, he bids us to come to him in faith and trust, to ask, to seek, to knock. John Newton wrote, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And Jesus underlines his point with a very simple illustration. What parent, what mother, what father would give to a hungry child, not bread, but a stone? What parent, if their child asked for a fish, would give them a snake? If then we who are wicked and evil at heart know how to give good gifts to our children whom we love, then how much more does a holy and righteous God? God is not going to double cross us. He's not going to let us down. He's not going to deal with us harshly and unkindly. God is good. He can be trusted. He's always good, and so he can always be trusted. Often this is the line of attack that temptation comes, isn't it? It homes in on those areas of our lives where we think that God is holding out on us, and we are deceived into thinking that we cannot trust him. And so what we do is we take things into our own hands and we go our own way. And it is the way of disaster. And so we need to remember his goodness and we need to turn to him in prayer. He's not out to get us, he's our Father. He responds to his children who ask. He reveals himself to his children who seek. And he opens his very heart to those who are prepared to know. And God and Father longs to pour out his blessing upon those who seek him out. And so this is what Jesus here encourages. Persistent prayer, turning to him at all times. So we see what Jesus forbids, we see what Jesus encourages, and then thirdly and finally and quickly, we see here what Jesus commands in verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This famous command or instruction of Jesus to his disciples, sometimes known as the Golden Rule. The negative form of the command is well known in other religious traditions. Do not do anything to anyone that you would not want them to do to you. Couched in the negative, it means if you don't like being robbed, don't rob anyone. If you don't like being abused, don't abuse anyone. If you don't like being whacked on the head, then don't whack anyone on the head. And in that negative form, it's far less demanding. But in the positive form that Jesus here impresses upon his disciples, it's far more searching and all-encompassing. If you like being cared for, then care for others. If you like receiving gifts, then give to others. If you like being appreciated, appreciate others. And in this form, there's no permission given to simply withdraw into a world where I offend no one and accomplish no positive good. Really, this is what it means to love your neighbour as yourself. Meanness, harshness, cruelty, they are to be replaced with generosity and kindness and open-heartedness. What would you like done to you? What would you really like? And do that to others. The reason we're to do this is not that they in turn will do good things to us or even that we'll feel better about ourselves. We're to do this because this is the law of the prophets. This is the kind of behaviour that conforms to the norms and values of God's kingdom. This is what it means to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is what it means to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. I wonder if you can imagine a world where people live like this. Can you imagine a church where people took Jesus' command here seriously? Imagine your own life and relationships where you put this teaching into practice. Is it possible? In our own strength, in our own power, it is utterly impossible. It cannot be done. We can only say no to sin and yes to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we come to know God, the judge of all the earth, as our loving Heavenly Father. It is a knowledge and understanding, really, of God's love for us in Jesus Christ that can set us free to love and live like this. It's the gospel that will keep us humble and from judging others harshly. It is because the gospel is our pearl of great price that we won't cast it before those who would trample over it. It's the gospel that bids us come to our Father in heaven and ask and seek and knock. It's the gospel that empowers us and motivates us to do for others what we would have them do for us. Why are we sometimes so apathetic? Why is there often so little joy in our lives? Why has holiness become so elusive? Why am I not the kind of Christian disciple that I know I should be? Why is my life not filled with grace? Why cannot I even love my friends, let alone my enemies? You know, we need to grasp something of the love of God and Jesus Christ for us. We need to reflect in his amazing grace. I've spoken before that illustration of the early settlers in America coping with the prairie fires that travelled so fast across the land and consumed all that was before them. How they started their own fires and how they stood in an area and put their wagons in the area that had already been burnt out, and how they were safe there because where the fire had already burned, it would not burn again. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the fire of God's judgment is coming upon us all. No one can outrun it or outpace it. We cannot save ourselves. And yet there is that one place where the fire has already burnt. That one place where God's fierce judgment on sin has already expended itself. And that is on the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, Jesus takes our punishment and our place. He becomes our shelter and our salvation. And he calls us to rest our faith and trust in him. It's this gospel, this good news, that is able to change our hearts and our minds. The great founding father of the Free Church of Scotland, a man called Thomas Chalmers, his statue is up there on George Street. And one of the fascinating things, there are many fascinating things about his life, but one of the fascinating things about him was that he was a minister before he got converted. This was the kind of unusual thing about him. He was a minister, and then he got unwell, started reading, I think, in part the works of John Newton, and he got converted. And it brought a transformation in his own life. And it brought a transformation to his ministry. And he wrote these words. Before I was converted, I preached to the drunk to give up drink. I told the blasphemer to give up using God's name wrongly. I told the idol to stop being lazy. But the drunk remained drunk. The blasphemer continued blaspheming. And the idol remained idol. And then when I was converted, I preached the gospel, the free grace of God. I stopped telling people to sort themselves out and told them that God had done it all. And a funny thing happened. The drunk became sober. Thus, the blasphemer stopped singing and the idol got to work. It's the gospel. It makes us children of God. It's through the gospel we come to know God as our Father. It's the gospel that changes us and creates within us a spirit of gratitude and grace. It's through the gospel that we're able to say and to sing, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life and all to love and follow him. May that be so for each of us tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach us to say yes to God and no to sin. We pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us to yourself, that we may indeed be a people of prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking. And we pray, our God and Father, that you would help us, not simply to do what is in our own interests or what suits us, but help us to love others even as you have loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together this evening by singing the words of that hymn I quoted, "My heart is filled with thankfulness." And again, the introduction will be played, and then we'll stand to sing. Presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.